Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together. And as we think about this major work project to be done on the church, we are grateful to you. We thank you, Father, for this building, how functional it is for us, for how useful. We just want to be good stewards of it. We want to take care of it. We want to take care of this equipment. Father, these things were all purchased with money that was given to you. And we are now stewards of those purchases, those items. We want to be faithful to you and to those who sacrificed and gave in the past so that we might have these things now. We're very grateful for that, Father. But we're grateful most of all to you because it's by your grace that we have them. And we just ask that you'll help us to be good stewards, be good caretakers of all that you have given to us. Thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Again, I would just, we mentioned prayer requests at the 9:15 service. I would encourage you. Irma's father is in ICU, dialysis. They were thinking that a couple days ago he could die any day. He's just not good. Terry's dad fell off a ladder, shattered his heel. He'll be having surgery tomorrow. Chuck DeBoard's son, John, had surgery Tuesday, I think, and inserted a drain tube that's going to have to stay in for several weeks. There's somebody else I'm forgetting, not intentionally, please forgive me, but just there's a lot of stuff. Christopher discharged from the hospital, not because he was well, but because his insurance ran out. Just a lot of stuff going on. Be in prayer for one another. Be in prayer for our church. I really believe that Satan is attacking. We're too small a church to have this many things going on. Just statistically, we have more than our share. And I think it's because of Satan's attack. Be in prayer for me. Be in prayer for one another. Be in prayer for those that I mentioned. 1 Peter chapter 4, if you haven't found it yet, that's going to be home base. We're going to look at really just this passage. Well, we're looking at several others. We're not going to make a lot of progress on 1 Peter 4 this morning. Not that that shocks anybody, but I've been talking about 1 Peter. The theme is holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world, and I've been developing the whole book. I think the whole book is a development of that topic, holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, and that's going to be that's where we're going to start off. And so, in order that it would be fresh in all of your minds, because you probably haven't read this recently, I'm going to invite you to stand with me, if you would, please. We have just three slides of the verses we're going to read this morning. But I'd like to invite you to read them along with me in unison as we read God's Word together. Reading with me, please. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As we've gone through this book, I've been developing the theme, holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world, but each paragraph, each section kind of has a sub-theme, a sub-focus, and this particular section, beginning in verse 7 and really going all the way through verse 19, but at first, especially verses 7 through 11, I'm suggesting to you that in this passage, Peter is developing a sub-theme, and that sub-theme is living as last days people. Living as last days people. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I hear about people marching down the 16th Street Mall with sandwich boards or carrying signs saying, you know, repent, for the end of the world is near, I start to feel uncomfortable. Anybody else? Hey, I just, that's not really very effective in winning people, I don't think. This message of being last days people is not, I don't think, intended to be primarily an evangelistic slogan or technique. I think it's primarily for the purpose of us believers. Living as last days people, we as believers. The end of all things is near. As I read this, it occurred, four questions came to my mind, and maybe one or more of them have come to your mind. When is the end of all things? Peter said, the end of all things is near. The end of all things, when is that? I mean, unless we get a handle on when this is talking about, we're not going to know what to prepare for. So when is the end of all things? Secondly, how could the end of all things have been near for Peter when he wrote this almost 2,000 years ago, because it ain't come yet? Oh, pardon my grammatical flexibility there. Okay? How could the end have been near almost 2,000 years ago? Because it hasn't come yet. You know, maybe he has a different definition of the word near than I do. How can we take such warnings seriously today? I mean, really, the end of the world is near 2,000 years ago. You know, but at this point, people are kind of giving up watching and waiting and looking because it hasn't come yet. So how should these warnings affect us? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Okay, those are four questions that came to my mind. And so before we really get into this passage, I thought maybe we better answer those four questions. Because I want you to come back next week. I don't want you to say, oh, that end of the world stuff, yeah, we don't need to listen until Dave gets talking about something that's relevant for me today. That end of the world stuff hasn't happened yet. I don't need to worry about that. I'll come back when Dave gets something relevant. Okay. When is the end of all things? We have to kind of get a picture in our minds. If I could give you a chart, I would. But there is a time period coming in the future called the tribulation. It's the popular name for it. It is a 7-year period. It is going to begin with the signing of a treaty between Israel and a guy called the Antichrist. Now, maybe that got your attention a little bit, because up until 1948, who could have signed that treaty? Nobody. There wasn't an Israel. 1948, May something, 13th, is it? 1948, there came to be a state of Israel that there had not been in over 1900 years. This tribulation period, this 7-year period, is going to be the conclusion of God's program for Israel. It's going to be wrapping up a period of judgment and restrictions. And it's coming. Prophecy is given in Daniel chapter 9, and it includes a period of 490 years, 77s. And the first 483 years, everything that Daniel prophesied has come to pass. Which encourages me that the last 7 years, that's going to happen too. It just hasn't happened yet. Well, before that 7-year period of the tribulation, we have the time of the church. And that's the time that we're in right now. In fact, if I had a line, I'd say we're probably right about there. Yeah. If I could get real close to the edge there. The church has a prophesied future. And that future is that we're leaving. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. This is the event that's called the rapture. And that is the next event, prophetically speaking, for the future of the church. There is nothing else that has to happen before that. It is, therefore, the theological term for it is imminent. It is imminent. It could happen any second. It could happen before the sermon's over. And you're thinking, oh, that's a long time. No. Okay. The rapture of the church is the next event prophetically for us. And there's nothing that has to happen before that that we can say, well, we don't need to worry about the rapture because such and such hasn't happened. There's nothing between us and that. After that, then, this seven-year period called the tribulation will start. And that is going to conclude with another dramatic event, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. When Jesus ascended in heaven, Acts chapter 1, an angel, we've been talking about angels, an angel said to the men who were standing around watching him go up into the cloud, "You men of Israel, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven shall come again in like manner as you've seen him go." How'd they see him go? Literally, physically, right from the Mount of Olives, standing on the Mount of Olives, ascending into heaven. Guess where he's coming back to? Zechariah 14. It had been prophesied over 300 or 400 years before Jesus' life. It was prophesied he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. Exactly the spot he ascended from. And he's going to pick up right where he left off, finishing the conclusion of that seven-year period and setting up then the millennial kingdom. The term millennium means 1,000 years. Jesus is going to reign personally over this world for 1,000 years. It will be a reign of peace and righteousness and harmony. There are not going to be world wars. There are not going to be famines. There are not going to be pestilences. There are not going to be droughts. It is going to be, indeed, a restoration of paradise. I would suggest to you that for the church, the end of all things is the rapture. For Israel, the end of all things is the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes back. But those things are only separated by a little over 7 years. So I'm going to use that term, the end of all things, to refer to the time period from the rapture of the church through the tribulation and the second coming of Christ, because that's when man's rule over this earth is done. Man has made a pretty big mess of this world, politically, socially, ecologically, just about any way you can imagine, man's messed it up. Jesus is going to come back and restore the world, I believe, to the condition it was in the Garden of Eden. It's going to be wonderful. So I'm going to use the term, the end of all things, and I'm not going to make distinctions. Some of the passages we're going to look at will be passages related to the church. Some of them will be passages related to the nation of Israel. The end of all things for the church is only a little over 7 years ahead of the end of all things for Israel. So I'm going to just lump them together. They're separate. I understand that. You know, you don't need to correct me later. I'm just deliberately going to lump those both together. The end of all things is going to be the end of things for the church and the end of things for Israel when Jesus comes back, and it's the end of man's mess because Jesus is going to make all things new. And it is truly going to be paradise on earth again. So, when is the end of all things? Well, is this a new message? Not really. There have been previous messages, previous announcements that the end of all things was near. Go to Matthew with me. Leave a marker here in 1 Peter. That's where we're coming back. That's going to be home base. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, after over 300 years of silence from God, John the Baptist comes on the scene. We talked about his birth in our 9:15 Bible class. John the Baptist comes on the scene and he's got a message. Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. kingdom of heaven. What's that talking about? Well, remember that chart? Millennial kingdom? That's the kingdom that John the Baptist was announcing. Kingdom of heaven was at hand. Why? Well, two reasons. One, that prophecy of this 490 years, we're in about year 480 at the time John the Baptist is announcing that. So there is one more short time and then one more period of 7 years. And John doesn't know that that last 7 year period is going to be separated by over 1900 years from the first 69. He doesn't know that. Because the church was not prophesied in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. So John the Baptist came on the scene saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist came to prepare a people to receive the Messiah, to set up the kingdom. That was the implication. Jesus came, and you go to chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and say," see if this sounds a bit familiar, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Where have we heard that before? Exactly what John the Baptist was preaching. John the Baptist and Jesus were preaching the same message, and it's a message of the last times, the last days, the end of all things. Get ready. It's at hand. Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 10, we could see this again. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is going to send out his 12 disciples, and they're listed, Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4. Verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So John the Baptist was preaching it, Jesus was preaching it, Jesus' disciples were preaching it, announcing the kingdom is at hand, the end of all things is near. Get ready, people. Well, unfortunately, the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as their king. Pilate presented Jesus to them on the morning of the crucifixion. And he said, "Shall I crucify your king?" Remember their response? "We will not have that man to be king over us. We have no king but Caesar." And so there's a sense in which the kingdom was postponed because of that rejection. It hasn't been stopped. It's just been postponed for a while. And now the church is here. So there have been previous announcements of the end. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, though. 2 Peter chapter 3, and you might leave a marker in here also. We'll be coming back here before the end of the morning, or afternoon, or whenever I finally get done. 2 Peter chapter 3. Start with me in verse 3. "Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning of the creation.'" So there are going to be scoffers saying, "There's no end times. The end is not coming. There is no end coming. Everything has been going on forever in the past, and everything is just going to keep going on forever in the future. There is no end to look forward to. So Jesus and John the Baptist and his disciples were promising the kingdom of heaven has come near. The end of all things is at hand. And scoffers are saying, "No, it ain't. It's not. You don't need to worry about that second coming stuff, that end of the world stuff. People have been talking about that for centuries. And it hasn't happened yet. Come on, people, get real. Seriously. Go to Matthew 24 with me. There are a lot of other passages we could look at. Because Jesus not only taught and told his disciples to teach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the end of all things is near, but he gave signs that would indicate when it was coming. Matthew 24, verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You'll be hearing wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for these things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Oh, nobody has any hatred for anybody because of the name of Jesus today, do they? Yeah, talk to the baker out here in Lakewood about that. Why he was targeted being asked to bake a cake. You think that was just coincidence? I don't think so. That time many will fall away, betray one another. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Lawlessness increasing? Breakdown in law and order? Breakdown for respect for law? Breakdown for respect? Breakdown of respect for traditions? Breakdown of respect for our whole culture? Skip on down. Verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. False Christs. Have any of you ever done much study about Reverend Sun Myung-moon? Okay. He said, you know, when Jesus came the first time, he came to a little tiny obscure nation that was divided into two parts, north and south. So when Jesus comes back the second time, he's going to come to a little tiny nation, a little obscure nation that's divided north and south. The first nation was Israel, the second nation was Korea. Reverend Sun Myung-moon claimed to be the second coming of Christ. And there have been others. Heard recently some guy down in South America claiming to be the second coming of Christ. Jesus says, if somebody comes saying, I'm the Christ, don't listen to him. Because when Jesus really does come back, there's not going to be any question. Every eye shall see him. There's not going to be any question. We're not going to have to suppose, and he's not going to have to make any announcements. Everybody is going to know. We could look at a lot of other things. Skip down to verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too. When you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Been a lot of discussion, a lot of dispute about what that means, that this generation will not pass away. Some people have said, well, the generation that sees the nation of Israel restored, 1948, that generation won't pass away, so it's got to be within a lifetime of that. I'm not sure that that's what Jesus is saying here. Maybe he's talking about the nation of Israel as such. The nation of Israel will never be destroyed. Not that anybody's ever tried to wipe out the nation of Israel, have they? Ever read the book of Esther? Ever read the history of World War II and Nazi Germany and Hitler? Have you listened to any Muslim rhetoric these days? I don't know why anybody would want to try to destroy God's chosen people. It's never worked very well for anybody in the past. Remember Haman, Book of Esther? Scripture assures us that not only is the end coming, but it is near. I'm going to just flip through a bunch of passages. You have your choice. I'm not going to put them up on the screen, but you can re-listen to the message off of the website when it gets posted, or you can just follow along and listen and take notes. Romans 13. We're going to start in Romans 13. Scriptural assurances that the end is not only coming, it's near. Romans 13:11. Do this, not owe anybody anything but love. Verse 10, love does no wrong. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken for sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The salvation he's talking about here is our ultimate deliverance from these bodies, decaying bodies of sin. That salvation is when Jesus comes for us at the rapture. And it's nearer than when we believed. Some people would say, oh, you know, all those promises of the second coming, it hasn't come yet, so you don't need to worry about them. And I would say, oh man, the fact that it hasn't come yet just means that we're almost 2,000 years closer than Paul was when he wrote Romans 13. If anybody should be getting excited about it, it should be us. Not only that, but when you look at other prophecies of what's going to be happening in the tribulation period, you have to receive a mark in your forehead or hand. You won't be able to buy or sell. People scoffed at that. How could you control commerce like that? Nobody's scoffing these days. You could receive a tattoo of a barcode. Scan your hand when you log in to work. Scan your hand when you leave for the day. Scan your hand when you go to the grocery store. And things could be automatically deposited and withdrawn from your account. We have the technology to do that right now. And up until a few years ago, that technology had never existed before in all of history. It's there now. It's in place. It's possible. Either that or a microchip. We have the technology to do that, that which will be done during the tribulation. We have the technology to do that that has never existed before. If there's any generation that ought to be standing on its tiptoes, sitting on the edge of its seat of expectancy, watching for Jesus to come, it ought to be us. It ought to be us. Paul said, the night is almost gone. The day is near, therefore. See, Paul's talking about prophecy, and some people say, oh, I don't want to bother reading about prophecy. It's just so confusing, and it doesn't have any practical relevance for me. Beloved, I'm here to tell you that prophecy is one of the most practically relevant portions of Scripture. Prophecy is always given for the purpose of changing lives. It's never given just to pique people's imagination and curiosity. Prophecy is always given for the purpose of changing lives. Paul said, that day is near, therefore it ought to change the way you live. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. I'm going to be going a little bit more quickly here and not spending quite so much time on these, because otherwise we will be here all afternoon. And I assume you probably don't want to do that. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now you could say, well, yeah, the Lord is near in the sense of His omnipresence. But you could also take it that the Lord is near in the sense of His soon coming. Hebrews chapter 10. Why are you here this morning? Don't answer that. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Not forsaking, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. When's that supposed to happen? When we gather together. I think it's the second two or three weeks now in a row that nobody has had anything to share during our sharing time. That makes me sad. Because Hebrews 10:24 is not happening. And it's supposed to when we gather together. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider. Give some thought ahead of time. That's why I ask, does anyone have anything they have prepared? Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is that? The day of Jesus coming for us. When we won't be able to do this anymore. The time for encouraging one another, ministering to one another, not forsaking our assembling together, is now while we can. Peter talked about that. I talked about it last week. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Once we leave these bodies, opportunities to choose to serve God are going to be totally different. Now is the time to serve God. Don't put it off. Now is the time. All the more as you see the day drawing near. James 5. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the sale, being patient about it until he gets the early and the latter rains. 1 Peter 4, 7, we just looked at that one. Revelation 1, 1. John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated by his angel, by his bondservant John, must soon take place. John wrote that 2,000 years ago. What do you mean soon? Well, we need to give some thought to that. When is the end of all things? Well, I think we can lump things together and say, well, it's a combination of the rapture and the second coming. When man's day on this earth, man's rule, man's control is going to be done. The end of all things is near. How can we say that? How could the end have been near almost 2,000 years ago and it hasn't come yet? Because this is the same slide I had before. If you're trying to take down notes, you've already got this. How could we say it's near? We're 2,000 years closer than the writers of Scripture. And there is nothing that has to happen between us and the rapture. It could come at any second. Whatever you've got planned for dinner this afternoon, you may not eat it. Because Jesus may come for us, and then it won't matter. How can we take such warnings seriously today? Beloved, we need to take them seriously today. We absolutely must take them seriously today. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, that ought to affect the way we live. How should these warnings affect us? Motivating us. Encouraging us. Let's consider this a little bit more. Because this was a passion for Peter. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 4. And when you go back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and look at it with me. The end of all things is near. What's the very next word? The end of all things is near. 1 Peter 4, 7. What's the very next word? Therefore. And Peter is going to give a list of instructions on through verse 11. And really, you could go all the way through verse 19. We'll look at verses 12 through 19 a little bit differently. But he gives a series of, depending on how you group them, either 10 or 12 commands and instructions about how the fact that the end of all things is near should affect us. And this was a passion for Peter because not only did he deal with this in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to come back next week and we're going to go through it in more detail, but I want you to see Peter is so concerned about this that the prophecy related to the future would practically impact our lives. He presented it also in 2 Peter. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. We're going to end here, so this is the last turn you have to make. Verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. That's not some magical key for unlocking biblical prophecy. It's just saying God doesn't count time the way we do. So when God says something is near, maybe it's near from His perspective. Take it seriously. Just because it doesn't look like that might be near for us, it's still near from His perspective. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I believe there's a reason why God is delaying sending Christ for us. He's being patient. He's being patient. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. That prophecy of the future, the end of all things, this world will be burned up, be a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Peter says, this is what's going to happen, and it ought to have an impact on the way you live your life right now. What sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct? Why should we be concerned about holy conduct? Because, beloved, one day we're going to stand before Jesus. We are going to stand before Him to give an account for the things done in this body, whether they've been good things or worthless things. Make a note, 2 Corinthians 5:10, cross-reference to that, the Bema Seat Judgment. Holy conduct. Godliness. We're going to see Him. John says, when we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself. You see, that expectation, that anticipation that one day we're going to see Jesus face to face, in person, ought to motivate us to godly living right now. Holiness, godly living. Peter goes on. Sense of expectancy, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, see those therefores? Peter talks about the future, he gives his prophecy of what's coming, and he says, now it ought to affect the way you live. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. Be diligent. Jesus told parables about a landowner who goes away for a while and he puts his slaves and leaves his slaves in charge of things. And when he comes back, then he rewards them according to their faithfulness. What kind of servant do you want to be when you stand before the Lord to be rewarded? You want to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant? That's what I want to hear. That won't happen by coasting. When you coast, you tend to drift downstream. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace. Man, if there's anything that we're lacking in the world today, it's peace. People are so upset about everything, you know, from what's happening in the Middle East to what's happening in the North Pole and the melting of the polar ice caps. And man, if you are given to worry, you probably shouldn't read the newspaper or listen to the TV news, because it's going to just feed that. those who know Jesus is coming again can be at peace in all that stuff. I'm not saying that that means we don't care about our environment or ecology. We ought to be good stewards. But not be worried about it. Not be fretting. We can be at peace. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Again, that verse in 1 John 3:3, we're going to see him just as he is, and everyone that has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. What an awesome thing it is going to be to stand before the holy God and think about some of the excuses we gave, the rationalizations for why we thought it was okay to sin. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. Be grateful. Jesus hasn't come, so he didn't catch you doing something you shouldn't have been doing. You know you shouldn't have been doing it. He didn't come during that. Aren't you thankful for that? When Jesus comes, don't you want him to find you faithful, serving him, walking in fellowship with him? Be grateful he didn't come and find you in the middle of some sin. Please understand, I'm not suggesting you'd lose your salvation in that event. But there is a serious danger of losing rewards. Losing rewards. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother has said. Skip on down, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what beforehand? Jesus is coming. His reward is with him. We're going to stand before him, knowing this beforehand. Be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Be on your guard. We ought to be diligently studying the Word of God so that we're not led astray. There was that guy a couple years ago that May 23rd, Jesus is coming back, and then didn't come, and so he recalculated, oh, it's going to be in October sometime. Didn't come then either, and that guy is now, I hope, home with the Lord, and he knows better. He's passed on. Be diligent, so be on your guard, so you're not led astray by quacks. I hate to say it, but sometimes Christians can be disturbingly gullible. Why? Because we don't know the book. We don't know the book. Be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. So you don't fall from your steadfastness, perseverance, keeping on, keeping on. Not letting somebody say, oh, Jesus hasn't come for 2,000 years. Don't worry about it. Hasn't happened yet. Don't worry about it. Your response should be, it hasn't happened yet. Thank you, Lord. You've given me another day to serve you so that when you do come, I'll be found faithful. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 19, and he gives a list of 10 or 12 instructions there. We're going to look at those in the next couple of weeks. But he comes back to this same topic in 2 Peter chapter 3, and that is, Jesus is coming back, the end of all things is near, and it ought to radically affect the way we live. If we're not living lives as last days people, we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. In a watching and needy but hostile world, we need to live holy and hope-filled lives as last days people. Let's pray. Father, your word gives us a lot of admonishing, a lot of encouragement to be watching for the Lord, to be living with a spirit of anticipation and expectancy. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to be living a life that when Jesus comes, we will be found faithful. We won't have to shrink back in embarrassment and shame from Him because of what He caught us doing. But we can have confidence before Him. May that be the kind of life we're living before You, before the Lord, and before the world that is watching us. Thank You, Father. Thank You for this encouragement You've given us from Your Word. May we take it to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. May God's grace be with you.